My text is in Gospel according to St. Matthew, in chapter 7, and the verses that relate to false prophets. I'm taking as my text verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." But we really begin at verse 15, which we looked at last week in an introductory manner. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruits, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruits. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruits, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruits. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruits is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And that's the section that we have this morning. We've been looking for some time now at the Sermon on the Mount, and where our blessed Saviour is addressing disciples, or those who are believers, who have an experience of the grace of God. And we would describe it in a way that we know that our sins are forgiven, and we have come to a relationship of grace with God through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we know that we belong. And in this belonging then also comes another kind of life, another quality of life, another standard, another area. If any man be in Christ, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. What our Lord then does, he outlines to the believer, those who are mourned for their sin and have been comforted, he outlines to them the kind of life that we should live. And then we would well nigh break our hearts, and we would say, well, we would never be able to do this, because the standard is so high. Even as a child of grace, and even as a forgiven sinner, and even as one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for me, yet to be able to keep to what our Lord desires there, we might agree with it, we might like it, or we might really be slightly offended by it, yet we find it impossible. Well, when I say impossible, we all fail. Every now and again we fail. Sometimes we are able and we exercise God's grace. And suddenly there's a parenthesis here. And it's as if it were an intrusion into the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not. What our Lord and Saviour is doing is giving us really an indication and a secret of how this can be achieved. It's as if he's saying, I tell you all this, this is how I want you to behave, this is the kind of person you've got to be. And then the poor Christian says, well, I don't know how I'm going to achieve this. I don't want to be a bad person. I don't want to be like I was. I want to be new. But Lord, what a standard. And he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and it shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And sometimes people take that as a general kind of prayer. There are many, many verses that are verses that can help us in all sorts of situations. But this is not to be taken out of context. It's to ask for the ability to live a life of grace. That is, that promise is specifically and particularly for that purpose. And he has promised that if we ask for grace to do this, he will give it. A very similar verse in the Philippian epistle. Work out your own salvation. Work out its implication of your sanctification, really. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But if you're willing to do that, you work it out. How am I going to do it? But it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's very much that kind of idea that we have here as well. Then we come to the climax of the sermon. And it's called the golden rule. In a number of commentaries that I look at, that seems to be a phrase that must have been started by somebody, and it was known as the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So he's saying the climax of all this is this? What kind of a person are you going to be? Well, how do you want others to be towards you? What hurts you? Well, you know what hurts you. Well, don't do hurtful things to them. Because you know that if they did that to you, it would hurt you. So whatever their response is, don't hurt them. And the other is this, you know the things that you love and encourage you. Well, you know, it'll also encourage that person as well. So be to others what you would like them to be to you. Wouldn't this be a tremendous solution to all the churches of the land? And would it not be a tremendous solution also to all sorts of domestic situations and relationships where we follow this golden rule? I say, I can't. Yes, you can. Ask, seek, knock. So that's our picture there regarding the Sermon on the Mount. Then, if you remember, we came to these exhortations. And these were interesting. And the first one that we came to, if you remember, was the broad and the narrow way. So it's as if you're standing back and saying, what you're doing is, I thought, well, I'm counting the cost. I'm just wondering, if that's the person I'm willing to be, am I willing to be exercised like that? And so you stand back. And so he says, well, yes, you do that. There are two ways. There is a broad way and there is a narrow way. And it's narrow all the way. The broad way is very accommodating. You can have as much religion as you like, so long as you don't bring in godliness and don't mix me up with the narrow way. Now, do you remember I mentioned to you the picture that used to be, there are modern prints of it now, but it used to be quite scarce, an old picture of the broad and narrow way. You used to see it in every chapel house you went to and in many homes as well. And there would be a broad way and a verse for every sin and destruction at the end. And then the narrow way, you had the cross there and our Saviour, and as you went that way, the narrow way that led you to glory. We're all familiar with the picture. Sometime or another, you must all have seen it. Now, and I mentioned that I'd seen one, which was a German version of it. Well, you might say, was it a scriptural one? Well, yes, it is. I've got one at last, and I've been having a look at it. I don't think it's come from Germany. It's come from the Amish people in the United States in their early days. But I think so, anyway. And I've looked at it carefully, and it's fascinating. Isn't very particularly artistic, but it's you really have to study it to get the best out of it. It shows the broad way and destruction quite plainly. And it shows there the cross and our Saviour and the narrow way. Then what it does is this. From the broad way, there springs another narrow way. But it springs from the broad way. And it seems to go away. It passes by the cross, but doesn't go through it. And it goes all along the way until the end of its life, and then suddenly it comes into the broad way and to its destruction. Now what's that? False prophets and their fruits. Those who are deluded, they may even live a very disciplined life. They may be very rigorous even, yet they're parts of the broad way. That's how treacherous it can be. So then, we come back now. What do? We stand back and say, am I willing to walk the narrow way as prescribed here and go through the entry, which is the only entry, and that is our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's a very narrow entry. Nothing in my hands I bring. There's no room for anything to squeeze through this gate other than myself. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And then we're on the way. And then we have growing in grace and learning these various things. Now there was that. Then last week, we looked at one verse. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So now he gives a warning for the period he's living in, and they were in the Old Testament. Remember, Jeremiah said, plenty of prophets were prophets of encouragement. It said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. When he was really giving the message of God to the people. Now then, here we then have a description of what the false prophet is like. Now, is it important to know? Well, it is important to know because have you ever been deceived? Have you ever been taken in and been deceived? And you said something like this afterwards. But he seemed such a nice person. And he seemed such a good friend. And yet, no longer walks with you. And no longer is your friend. And say, well, I was deceived. My heart was betrayed. So it's that really. And it can happen to us in ordinary life, and it can happen spiritually. Let me give you some verses we looked at last week again. In 2 Corinthians, we have these words. For such are false apostles. You can have a false apostle. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. No wonder it says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Don't be surprised if in the early church history now that there come people claiming to be apostles when they're not. Don't be surprised, because Satan himself knows how to put on a very good front and be like an angel of light. Therefore, if Satan can do that, therefore it is no great thing. It's almost like the modern way of saying no big deal. There is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. If Satan can be as an angel of light and deceive many, where his cohorts, his servants, can also appear as if they were ministers of righteousness. Now, that's how deceiving it can be. Now, they are strategically placed. They are placed on that entry to the narrow way. They are there persuading you to keep on the broad way, and that you can have a form of narrow way within the broad way, by the side of the broad way, whichever picture you like to have in your mind. And so they are placed there, but always look to where they're pointing. They point to death. But how are we going to know? Well, then, in this passage, then, he gives an illustration. He helps us. Sometimes we will be deceived, but we can be helped. The first point, this is the detection of false prophets. How do they appear? Now then, supposing a false prophet appeared as a wolf and bared his teeth and just opened his terrible jaws and showed you the strength of his sharp and vicious teeth. Ah, you'd say, a wolf. Is he? If you get a person saying, I deny the virgin birth, I deny the physical resurrection, I deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's easy. A wolf doesn't even bother to disguise. That's easy. You get them everywhere. All over the world, whatever denomination, everywhere, everywhere, in and out. Not picking in one area more than any other. That's easy. But a false prophet is not like that. A false prophet is a wolf, but comes in dressed as a sheep. So when you look at him, you say, ah, it's a lovely sheep. What a lovely man. Let's have him as our minister. What a lovely person. You might say, well, how are we? How are we going to distinguish? Now, we can distinguish a wolf quite easily by the way he's behaves towards the gospel and people and so on. And that's easy. That's not very difficult. Or even if you want to call the wolf the world and so on. But when it comes to dressed in sheep's clothing, it means that they're hard to identify. Now, this is more or less the principle. I've heard men say this. Present a non-negative gospel. Just glorify Christ. Oh, that sounds good. You know? And I've had it leveled at me, he doesn't glorify Christ. Because I will also give the warnings. I hope I glorify Christ, but people will, you know, jump to that kind of conclusion. A non-negative gospel, in that you don't deny hell, but you play it down. You don't deny repentance, but you play it down. You don't dismiss sin, but you play it down. You're willing to include the negative things into your theology and into your preaching, but if anybody was listening to you, you pass by them so quickly that really all they heard is positive, positive. Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. And there is no conviction of sin. And there is no repentance. It's the broad way. And it's made very attractive. Usually it borrows the ways of the world. Because the things of the world are attractive, and it will argue like this: well, if we are going to win the people of the world, then we use the methods of the world. He's not interested in the power of the Spirit. And that our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. He's not interested in waiting for the working of the Holy Spirit, but there are some kind of immediate, certain kind of fruits, but they are sour. You know, by their fruits you shall know them. Present nothing that disturbs a person. Our Lord emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount that nothing avails in the presence of God but true righteousness and true holiness. May I use an ordinary kind of illustration that comes to my mind? Supposing now for Christmas somebody had a really magnificent motorbike. And let that represent salvation and all that. And he's got this at last. And he gets on it, but it hasn't got an engine and it doesn't go. Well, has he got a motorbike? Well, he hasn't, has he? So if a person says, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus, but doesn't move. Well, is he a Christian? Well, certainly not. He's a product of a false prophet. Looks good. Shines. Very shiny. Very attractive. More attractive, maybe, than the motorbike that is not, doesn't look so good, but goes. That's what I'm saying. That's what our Lord is saying. If there's grace in your hearts, then you'll show grace in your life. You'll become a gracious, a man of grace, and a woman of grace. What he's saying then is this: a person who has mourned for his sin and been comforted by me, then this person inevitably must be on this narrow way and will exercise true righteousness and true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our justification by faith in Christ must, if it does not include godliness and does not include holiness, we are being deluded. We are being deceived. It is the work of Satan. You see, the preaching of the gospel is a spiritual thing. You might say, well, why? What's wrong? Why do men bother to be false prophets? Because Satan desires them to be. It is a spiritual matter. That's why you find them. Now, how far can things go in deception? You can have actually a correct belief. You can go that far. You can be orthodox. But it can be just a head knowledge. And there's never been a visit in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, we're told in James that the devils also believe and tremble. The devils are orthodox. Evil spirits are orthodox. They know the doctrines. They know the doctrines of grace. They know all the teaching. But most certainly, they do not belong to God. And it is possible for deception to go that far and say, well, this is easy. All I have to do is to apply my intelligence, my mind, and I can get the Christian faith into my mind. Yes, you can. But it's God that gets it to your heart. So you see, it can go that far. It can go this far as well, where you see great zeal and enthusiasm. I think I mentioned to you some time ago, and it's safe enough to mention it now. A person who took tremendous interest, who came here, and it's well over 30 years ago. And he came to visit me and rebuked me. He'd been a Christian now 1 week, he said, and rebuked me. And that I wasn't waiting outside the football ground and preaching and presenting tracts and so on. And he made me feel very guilty. Well, he was full of zeal and enthusiasm for 3 months. He became a member. And I haven't seen him since, you know. Even zeal and enthusiasm, and even if it continues for longer than that, is not necessarily. There can be a furious enthusiasm which men hide behind because there is nothing in the hearts. He goes on a little later on. I don't want to go much into this now, but where we can even say, Lord, Lord. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul says, I keep under my body, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's how careful we've got to be. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. You see, a healthy man is not afraid of examination, because he knows his soul is healthy. He knows so. I can remember, I think I may have told you this before, whilst I was in college, TB, tuberculosis, was still about, and it was a real curse of Welsh villages and so on. Nearly everybody had a member of the family suffering from this dreadful illness. Now, I had a chest complaint, and sometimes I was afraid it might be that. And they decided now they would have a really good effort at eliminating this disease, or getting people treated. And so a big van came to outside the college, and with X-ray equipment and so on. And everybody in the college had to go and have his chest examined. I didn't. Why didn't I go? Because I thought, they might find out something I don't want to know. Then I will be hindered in my course in the college. The reason why I didn't go, because I was afraid that they might find something. But if you have no fear, all right, I hadn't got in anyway, I can tell you. But if you had no fear, then you go and say, yes, you take an X-ray of me. I know I'm all right. My breathing's okay. I know I'm all right. If you have no fear. And so if you know that there is an act of mercy and grace in your heart, it is not dangerous, and not to be introspective or subjective now, but every now and again, examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith, so that you can be assured and reassured. Yes, I am thine, and he is mine, mine, mine. I know that he is mine. It's only those who doubt themselves and have reason to doubt need to fear. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have eloquence is no proof. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, indeed I become a nothing, and nothing is nothing. Some cast out devils in his name. Many do wonderful works, and yet they are false. In Matthew 24, verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Now that's the frightening thing. They will have the ability, even at a certain stage, to show great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I'm glad it says if it were possible, because there we see we're not going to be deceived. But he almost with a verge of saying, but it's impressive. They perform these signs. They perform these miracles. It's impressive. Even the very elect might say, but then God will draw them back and say, you be careful. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is upon the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now that's how far deception will go. It is a spiritual realm, and that is why we need to be wary. So the false prophet is a very pleasant person. He's apparently correct. He will not deny any of the great truths. He will play down some of them or even ignore them totally. Like those in Jeremiah who are false, he will heal the wounds of my people slightly. Oh yes. You can go to a place of a false prophet. He's very nice and very sweet. And there is a gospel and many of the truths of the gospel. But there is no work of the Holy Spirit and many comforting words. And a person might say, you know, that really helped me. That was really comforting this morning. I found that very good. Yes, that can happen too. Healing slightly, but not saving the soul. This is frightening. I have to do it. It's in Scripture. And secondly, the devotion of heart of the true. It's not so difficult a problem. Our Lord then gives an example of trees or bushes. And he says, if you went to a tree or a bush that was a thorn or produced thorns and thistles, are you going to get grapes there? Or figs there? And a person might say, well, I don't think so. But do you think if you waited 5 years from thorns and thistles that you'd eventually get grapes and figs? No. Well, maybe if you waited 20 years, do you think that the thorn bush and the thistles will produce grapes and figs? You say, no, never. They're not capable of producing that. Well, of course, this is our Lord. They can never produce good fruits. It's as simple as that. Likewise, a good tree produces good fruits. A corrupt tree produces evil fruits. Now then, it says good tree, that's easy to understand, but a corrupt tree, it doesn't say a rotten tree. Because if you saw a rotten little tree, you might say, well, I don't think this is going to do very well. No, it looks all right. Corruption is something that is within. Am I not right? You know, you can have a person who seems so fine and so honourable and honest and all the rest of it, and yet you discover eventually their behaviour and the result of the behaviour, and you know that they were corrupt through and through, but it was not apparent. So a false prophet really is like a corrupt tree. It brings forth some kind of fruits, sour fruits. What is missing? Well, of course, the good fruit is missing. What is missing with a teacher and a disciple of a false prophet? A false prophet can produce disciples. He can. But they're not children of grace. They're not on their way to glory. They continue on their way to hell. How do you distinguish then the fruits? Because this is how I'm going to find out. The best way of finding out a false prophet is what are his people like? Their total inability and their total disinterest in the Sermon on the Mount, or in godliness, or in holiness, or in living to the glory of God. And so you're able to say, I can see now, it isn't all that difficult. So I will look at a place, yes, it seems to be lively, it has this, that, and the other, and you look at the fruit, and you say, I cannot really see any difference between the behavior and the interest of this person and the world. Of course you don't see any difference, because there is no difference. There has been no work of regeneration. Not born again. There has to be that radical change of heart. There has to be that visit of the Holy Spirit. Past, yes, the faculties of the soul even, and entering into the very heart of the spirit of the soul, and there planting life and a disposition of holiness. And it is a miracle. We don't produce it, we don't make it. It happens under the preaching of the Word of God, or as a result of the preaching of the Word of God, when the Spirit does this, and there is a rebirth there. And from that rebirth comes true repentance, true faith, true conversion. They come to Christ through godliness and holiness. Do you remember this sentence by Birkhoff? Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Now, a false prophet never produces that. God is not with him. All right? He looks the same. He says many of the same things. But by his fruits, by what he produces in his church, you shall know him. And remember, it will not be outside. A prophet isn't going to be outside. An apostle is not going to be outside. A false minister of righteousness is not going to be outside. He's going to be within. Because that is where the greatest danger is. Now, how many remember, I wonder, the last World War? I do. Do you remember big placards, those of you my age? It says, be careful what you say. Beware of the fifth column. Now, young people here won't have any idea what I'm talking about, so I'll explain to them. Now, when soldiers were marching in my generation time, it wasn't in threes. It was in fours. That is four, 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 four. Left, right, left, right, marching away. Now then, so you'd have your enemy coming towards you, and there would be this column of men four breadth like that coming towards you. Where's the fifth column? The fifth column were amongst your own people. They were you, they looked like you, but their hearts was not with you. Their hearts was with the enemy. Now, not speaking politically, I'm just showing by illustration, the fifth column. A false prophet is like the fifth column. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now then, lastly, the devotion of life of a true believer. Now, imparted righteousness, when we come to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and we repent of our sin and exercise faith in the blessed Saviour, we have what is known as imputed righteousness, and our position before God is perfect and always remains the same and is unchangeable. Nothing can change it. If there has been a true work of grace, it is unchangeable. Even if you let the Lord down, I don't mean now in deliberate sin and go on. I mean, we can all fail. Even so, you repent and come back because you know your relationship with Him is unchangeable. Unmovable, unbreakable. No power in hell or in earth is able to snatch you away from Him. Imputed righteousness, where my sin is put, imputed, little word put in the middle, imputed to Jesus and then nailed to the tree. Past, present, future sins, principal power, there is dealt with my sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to His cross and I bear it no more. Then He imputes His holy life to me. He dresses you and myself in the life of Jesus. Perfect. Imputed righteousness. And that's how God looks upon us. He looks upon us as we are in Christ. Now then, well, the Sermon on the Mount is saying, but you may live another 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And what is a person who is a recipient of imputed righteousness? What is he going to be like? There is going to be imparted righteousness also from Him. So that this imparted righteousness is a progression in the things of God. Remember the illustration it gives, a coin. There's the head of the realm, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our imputed righteousness. If that is genuine, on this side is imparted righteousness. A change of life and progression. Now then, we are partakers, says Peter, of the divine nature. Think. We, if we are in grace, are able to say, this is marvelous. I must concentrate on my Christian life. If that is true, that I am a partaker of the divine nature, that means the life of God in me. Not only am I saved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, but the life of God in me, that I might grow in grace, that I might have the mind of Christ. So I said, this is a wonderful thing. How much shall I have, Lord? And He'll say, He giveth, I give, and I give, and I give again. And we sing in a hymn, He giveth, and giveth, and giveth again. And when we've exhausted our store of endurance, His giving has only begun, and He gives, and we are partaking of His divine nature so that we are able to rise up like eagles in every difficulty or situation or temptation that comes our way. That's how we live now. By their fruits ye shall know them. What kind of fruits should there be in our lives this morning? Galatians 5:22, love. Not this sloppy love, you know, you can easily hug, there's nothing to that. Love where there is a love of in heart that can forgive an enemy and do good to them that despitefully use you. The world doesn't understand that love. It's part of this divine nature. Joy, not a hysterical, silly joy, although we have our ordinary happiness too, but don't mix it up with joy. Joy in God. Whatever my lots, we know that all is well. Joy.
peace.
Even when it's a turmoil around us, the peace of God shall keep our minds and hearts, whatever may be our anxiety. Long suffering. Are you impatient? Well, stop being impatient. Show marks of grace. Long suffering. You're harsh. Well, be gentle. Gentleness. Goodness. Pure, honest, robust goodness. Faith. Faith in God in my daily life, that He's working out His purposes and that all things work together for God, for good to them that love God. Meekness. Are you domineering? Then learn to be meek. Temperance. Control. Control your body. Control your mind. Control your ways. The Beatitudes. All those. Poor in spirit. Mourn for my sin. Meek. Seek after righteousness. Merciful. Pure of heart. A peacemaker. And even persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the marks of grace. These are the marks of the believer. These are the fruits of a servant of God when that servant is true and not a false prophet and not dressed up as a minister of righteousness, but is one. In conclusion then is this. Do not trust your soul to anything. Don't be careless with your soul. Always cherish your soul. Always guard your soul. Always make sure that the one who feeds your soul is true to God, both in belief and in behavior. For by their fruits you shall know them. Remember these words, come Holy Spirit, God and Lord, be all thy graces now outpoured on the believer's mind and soul, to strengthen, save and make us whole. Thou strong defence, thou holy light, teach us to know our God aright, and call him Father from the heart, the word of life and truth impart, that we may love no stranger's creed, nor follow other teachers' lead, but Jesus for our Master own, and put our trust in him alone. From every error keep us free, let none but Christ our Master be, that we in living faith abide, in him with all our might confide. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. We ask thee, O Lord, to bless our immortal souls. Bless us in our daily lives and our particular situations. Grant, O Lord, a desire for thee and for thy ways, for thy name's sake. Amen.